You would take your Bible once more, turn again to the book of Acts as we continue our exposition through the book of Acts. Tim was wrong about something. I didn't want to point it out. There is a mistake in the bulletin. It was my mistake. I overreached once more. It says Acts 17, 1 through 15. We'll be lucky if we get through verse 5 this morning. Not that that's a surprise to anyone. So once you've located Acts chapter 17, go ahead and stand and respect for God's word as it's read. Acts chapter 17, I'm going to read verses 1 through 9. Again, this is the inerrant and infallible and authoritative word of the living God. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous. And taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. May God bless to understanding and application his inerrant and infallible word. You may be seated. As we continue this series on Acts, and this what we call the second missionary journey of Paul, when he's accompanied by Silas and Timothy and Luke through part of it anyway, you've probably seen a theme, and it's not the most uplifting theme. There is a theme of suffering and persecution that is running through this. Isn't it interesting that as Luke wants to write an account of the Acts of the Apostles, the Acts of the Church as it continues Jesus' ministry, writing to Theophilus, that it seems as though it's almost counterproductive, isn't it? I mean, he's writing this book to future church planters, to future missionaries, and saying, "I want you to come on as a missionary, and guess what? You get to be discouraged every day. You get to be beaten with rods until you're a bloody pulp. You get to be stoned and left for dead and dragged out of the city. You get to be thrown into prison for who knows how long. Maybe the Lord will get you out. Maybe he won't. Good luck. May God be with you." This is the blueprint we're giving for missionary journeys. This is the blueprint we're given for evangelization. This is the blueprint we're given for church planting. It's not an easy road. And we ignore it. That was in those days. That was way back then. Things are different now. Why? People haven't changed. People are sinful, just as sinful as they were 2,000 years ago. Today, biblical literacy is about the same as it was 2,000 years ago. The people in Thessalonica, or even rather the people in Philippi, probably knew as much about the gospel, as much about the Bible, as many people living in the USA do today. People haven't changed. The area might have changed. We're no longer in the Middle East reading this. We're talking about here in the Western Hemisphere. We're talking about this here in the United States, on North America. So that might have changed, but people haven't changed. The sinfulness of people haven't changed, and the gospel hasn't changed. If there's one thing that we've learned from going through Acts, is that we've seen that the gospel cuts both ways. It brings joy and salvation. And we've seen that, and we've rejoiced in that. But it also brings judgment and discord. The Lord Jesus Christ himself told us that that was going to happen. He did not come to bring peace, but a sword. He was going to divide families. And again, we do just like the disciples did. Yeah, sure, Jesus. We don't want to hear that. But we see it over and over again. It's evidenced everywhere Paul preached the gospel. Even if we just look at the missionary journeys of Paul and Barnabas and Paul and Silas, it's everywhere Paul preached the gospel. There are some who would receive it with joy and thanksgiving. And there were those who responded with anger and hatred. This is what we ought to expect today. As the gospel is proclaimed, there are those who will respond in joy and thanksgiving and receive it gladly. But there are always going to be those who respond differently, who don't respond just with disinterest. That would be easier to handle, I think, but they don't respond with disinterest. They respond with anger and with hatred and with violence. Well, last week, the end of chapter 16, we saw that Paul and Silas were there in Philippi. They were beaten and imprisoned for false allegations brought against them. And through their suffering in jail, God gave them the opportunity to preach the gospel to their jailer. And we witnessed a very unexpected conversion with the very pagan, the very Gentile jailer responding to the gospel in faith. And we rejoiced with that. We also saw how Paul and Silas were clever in using their unjust suffering as Roman citizens to ensure the safety of the fledgling church there at Philippi, to ensure that the other Christians there would not suffer the same way that they did, unjustly at the hands of careless leaders. Once more, we are reminded that God in this shows us that our suffering, your suffering, is used not only to deepen your own faith, but oftentimes it's used for the benefit of others. Your suffering is used as an example to strengthen and encourage others in their own trials, maybe similar trials. Or maybe our suffering, your suffering, will be so that you will better know how to relate and empathize with others as they suffer. Or maybe it will be to bring about a change so that others don't have to endure the same trials that God has brought you through. When the magistrates come to Paul and Silas and ask them to leave Philippi at the end of chapter 16, Paul and Silas don't immediately leave Philippi. They go back to Lydia's house. They go and they encourage the brethren. Here are men who are beaten and bloody and bruised, and they go back and they encourage the church. They go back and they encourage the brothers before they leave Philippi and head to Thessalonica. Well, as we come to our passage this morning, we need to be diligent as we study God's word. I try and teach how it is you ought to be studying God's word, so that when you're at home by yourself with your Bibles, you're able to read it and study it and learn for yourself. And here at the very beginning of chapter 17, I want you to notice something here. We have to be diligent, right? We have to be careful as we study. Notice the subtle change has taken place here in the narrative. If you flip back a page or so in your Bibles to chapter 15, verse 10, here in the very beginning of the second missionary journey, Paul and Silas and Timothy go to Troas, right? And Paul is given the vision to go to Macedonia, if you remember that from several weeks ago. And I want you to notice something here. The personal pronouns change at this point. At Troas, in verse 10, they change from they and them to we and to us. Right? In Troas, it was in Troas that Luke joined Paul and Silas and Timothy on their missionary journey. And so, all the way down to Macedonia, there's Luke including himself. We and us, we and us, we did these things. And then we come to 17, 1, our passage this morning, and Luke reports what happens after Philippi, the pronoun changes back again to they and to them. So when Paul and Silas go back to Lydia's house and they encourage the brothers, and then they leave for Philippi, they leave something behind. They leave someone behind. And it seems that Luke stayed behind in Philippi. Maybe he remained in order to grow and strengthen that church, that growing church that was there, that was meeting in Lydia's home. That would definitely be an encouragement to those people there in Philippi. Well, for whatever reason, Luke stays behind. And Paul and Silas and Timothy press on after leaving Philippi, that 100 miles or so, to go to Thessalonica. And the way Luke reports the journey, it seems that Paul was heading to Thessalonica because there was a synagogue there. And this is why they kind of passed through those other cities, Amphilia and Apollonia. They were kind of making a beeline, it would seem, as much as you can in those days, for Thessalonica. Now, Thessalonica was no small city. Thessalonica really was the capital of that region. It was a big city, even by today's standards. It was about 200,000 people or so. It might be that Paul was wanting to go to the bigger cities. It makes sense on some level to go to the big cities, right? We even see that strategy in church planting and church planners even today, strategic planting of churches. We can only plant churches in big cities, right? It's interesting to think of how many churches wouldn't be in existence today if people only thought to plant churches in big cities. Where would we be sitting or standing, in my case, this morning? Well, I disagree with that. I don't think Paul is heading to Thessalonica necessarily because it's a big city. I mean, it makes sense, right? You can say you could get more bang for your buck going to the bigger city. Paul can stand and he would have much more people to preach to and proclaim the gospel to there in the bigger city because there's larger crowds to preach to. But Paul doesn't always do that. And if you follow along through his missionary journeys, if Paul only went to the big cities like Philippi or Thessalonica, what in the world was he doing in Lystra? Lystra was this backwater, two-bit, out-of-the-way town that had nothing good going for it. But yet Paul was pulled there by the Holy Spirit to go and preach and pretty much be stoned to death there. But that's where Timothy was. God brought Timothy through Lystra to help Paul and Silas on that missionary journey. So the only clue we have as to why Paul chose to go to Thessalonica was that it had a Jewish synagogue. I want to go through these next couple verses very carefully because the Holy Spirit through Luke is giving us all a lesson on evangelism. What to look for in church planting, what to look for in church planters, where as a congregation we might help support. When you are out and about on vacation or out of town, what is it that you ought to be listening for and looking for in other congregations? It's laid out for us here in these verses. Well, Paul does what he always does. When he comes to a city with a synagogue, he heads there first. That's his motto, first for the Jews and then for the Gentiles, right? And so he goes and he heads to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And we notice something first off, Luke says that he didn't just drop in on one Sabbath and then leave. Right? Paul wasn't doing an overnight crusade, a one-night only revival that was going on there, right? He spent 3 Sabbaths with them. Probably 3 of the first Sabbaths that he was there, 3 of the first Saturdays in a row that he was there in Thessalonica. So he spent some time there. He was able to stretch out what he was talking about when he was proclaiming to the synagogue there. And so the next question we ask, of course, then is, well, what is it that Paul was saying over those 3 weeks? What was he teaching? What was he saying to those Jews that were gathered together to worship God there in the synagogues? Well, Luke lays it out for us. If you have your Bible open, I ask that you would look at verses 2 and 3 again. Paul went in, as was his custom, and on 3 Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. And we're going to stop there for a moment. This is what Paul was doing. For those three Sabbaths he was in there, he was reasoning with them from the Scriptures. He was explaining from the Scriptures. He was proving from the Scriptures that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead. This took probably, the way I picture it, at least the first two Sabbaths that he met with them. And listen to what was happening. Paul didn't tell them stories about his childhood, right? He didn't tell them funny stories about him growing up in Tarsus. Paul didn't tell them about the funny things that happened to him and Silas on the journey. Could be there were no funny things that happened to them. He didn't tell them about the hard things that happened to them on the journey. Right? He didn't talk about politics. That's only halfway true. If you read down, if you cheat a little bit and see down in verse 7, it says he was talking about politics, right? He's talking about Jesus, the king, Jesus who is reigning even now, that the mob twisted to make it look like a form of sedition against Caesar. But he didn't spend his time talking about politics. He didn't just preach at them. He went to them, and Luke tells us that he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Notice again the importance of that. He reasoned with them from the Scriptures. They only had what we would call the Old Testament at that time. Right? And Paul took that Bible, he took that scroll more than likely, and he took what we would call the Old Testament, and he used those Scriptures to explain and to prove that it was necessary, and that's a key point there, it was necessary, it had to happen for the Christ, the Messiah, to suffer and rise from the dead. Basically, Paul is doing what Jesus himself did, right, on the road to Emmaus. He said, opened up the Scriptures. The law and the prophets all talk about me, he said, and they showed him how. Paul's doing that very thing there in that synagogue. He's showing how the Old Testament, how all of the prophecies, all of the things contained in the Scriptures pointed to the Christ having to suffer and rise from the dead. Now, I need to take a moment here. I want to clarify something just in case there are some here that don't understand this or didn't realize this. We all know the title Jesus Christ, right? Christ is another way of saying Messiah. To say Jesus is the Christ is to say Jesus is the Messiah. He is the one that was prophesied to come. He is the anointed one of God. And so when we go back to verses 2 and 3, what Paul is doing is he's explaining and proving to the synagogue there that it was necessary for the prophesied Messiah to suffer and rise from the dead. Right? The suffering servant in Isaiah, the son of David that would sit on the throne forever, those are the messianic verses that these people would have known. And he's saying, you understand, right, that Messiah who was to come isn't going to bring glory, and he's not going to come in glory. He's not going to come in strength. He has to suffer and he has to die and he's going to rise from the dead. Christ and Messiah are synonyms in that sense. And so he's proving that it was necessary for the Messiah, for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead. And again, Paul isn't telling them necessarily anything new at that point. They're probably nodding their heads. They're going, okay, yeah, I follow this rabbi. I get what he's saying there. The Messiah is supposed to come. I see that. The Messiah is going to come to earth. But they weren't too sure about the whole suffering thing. It's pretty clear now that we look back on it. But remember that the people of Jesus' time, even the disciples, had problems with that because they wanted an earthly king. They wanted an earthly army commander. They wanted the glory that was there. And so they knew that the suffering or the Messiah had to suffer, but they kind of put it on the back burner. They wanted to ignore that and not listen to that. They knew that there was a Messiah that was prophesied to come. They could nod along with Paul and say, yes, I understand and I agree with you. And they we're waiting for that Messiah, for that Christ to come. Because there was some dispute as to whether or not the Christ would have to suffer, or that the Christ would die and be resurrected, Luke tells us this is where Paul focused his argument. He went to their scriptures and he proved it. Right? He reasoned with them and he proved and he showed and explained that it was necessary for the Messiah, for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead. Again, I wonder if this is what Paul did for those first two Sabbaths. And once he felt that they were all at that point where that everyone there was nodding in agreement with him, that they were all convinced that Paul was right about the Messiah, the Christ, having to suffer and die and be raised from the dead, that third Sabbath, he walks in and he drops that bomb that's there at the end of verse 3. You all agree that the Messiah is to come, yes. You all agree from the scriptures that the Messiah has to suffer. Yes, Paul. You all agree that the Messiah has to die and be raised from the dead. Yes, Paul. This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Messiah. Can you imagine? I got Presbyterians to say amen. Can you imagine how those words affected that congregation? It knocked them back. How many jaws hit the floor at that point? I mean, that changes everything, doesn't it? The Messiah has come. The Messiah has been here. We have proof from the scriptures. Jesus is the Messiah. We're in the Messianic age. The temple is now kind of obsolete. The sacrifices are done with. I mean, it changed everything. I mean, it's not too far to say that ought to have blown their minds. Before we move on, did you see what Paul did? Paul went into a synagogue and he preached Jesus and him crucified. He preached Jesus and him crucified and raised from the dead. And he proved that Jesus is the Messiah from the scriptures. This is the example of missionary work that we are given in scripture. This is the blueprint that we're given, not only for mission work, but we are given in church planting, right? You go and you plant churches that preach Jesus and him crucified. Paul didn't go into Thessalonica wanting or trying to redeem the culture for Jesus. He wasn't trying to be missional in what he was doing. He wasn't on a crusade for social justice there in Thessalonica. He wasn't trying to make the congregation that gathered there every Sabbath feel good about themselves. He wasn't there to give them 12 keys to having a better life and etc. Paul went in and he did it everywhere he went. He preached Christ and him crucified because that is what you and I need to hear. We don't need to hear how to redeem the culture for Jesus. We don't need to hear about social justice concerns. What we need each and every week when we walk through those doors is we need to hear that Christ died for our sins and was resurrected for our justification. Everything else is tangential. We need to see Christ every Lord's Day. As Paul, and I'll come back to this again, I'll remind you of this. Paul and Silas stood in that synagogue. I imagine they couldn't stand upright very well. Paul and Silas still bore the injuries that they received not that long before as they preached the gospel in that synagogue. So Paul, battered and bruised, hurting, in pain, Paul told that congregation about Jesus. He reasoned with them. He showed them. He opened it to them. He proved it to them. As Paul told them about Jesus being the Messiah, the Holy Spirit was pleased to move in the hearts of some of the men and women gathered there and bring them to faith in Christ. We rejoice in this, don't we? In verse 4, some Jews, a great many of the God-fearing Greeks, and many of the leading women were saved that day. We rejoice in that. The gospel goes out and it saves those whom God has elected. And those men and women there that day, it was destined, it was predestined, it was arranged for them to be there on that morning, that to hear the gospel that day, to respond in faith. God had given them regenerate hearts and they responded in faith. And we rejoice. We ought to rejoice. Does this encourage you when you read this? Do you rejoice when you hear about people turning to Christ in faith, when we have written evidence of the Holy Spirit working and turning hearts away from sin to Christ, to God in faith? Do we rejoice when we hear about one person like Lydia or the Philippian jailer? We ought to. I can only imagine how Paul and Silas must have felt at that moment. Again, Paul and Silas were still battered. They were still bruised. They probably had broken ribs from the beating that they had received just a few days before. They had just, more than likely on some sort of horseback or something, they had just traveled 100 miles from Philippi to Thessalonica. And what's the first thing that they do? They go to the synagogue. They go to preach the gospel, knowing full well that the beating that they just received a few days before could happen again. Can you imagine that? Their wounds haven't healed yet. They're still bent over and in pain. And they think, when we go, when I open my mouth in the synagogue, they could drag us right back and we might get beaten the same way again. It didn't stop them. It's only by the Lord's grace, it's only through the strength of the Holy Spirit that Paul and Silas were able to do that. And they got to see many people turn from sin and be saved. Well, in verse 4, we see one side to the power and effect of the gospel that we talked about earlier. Right? Luke has just demonstrated for us how the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. That's the glorious part of it. This is the part we rejoice in. And then in verse 5, we're about to see the other side to the gospel's power. Right? Look again with me at verse 5. But the Jews were jealous. And taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. Could this be the reason so many churches have abandoned preaching the gospel, replacing it instead with tips for living, with bad pop psychology, with feel-good sermons that avoid topics like sin and death and judgment and condemnation and forgiveness and repentance? Because they know that preaching the gospel will bring division? Because they know that preaching the gospel will disturb the peace? Because they know that preaching the gospel will bring conflict and discord from those who don't believe? Well, they're right. It will. But do we then not preach the gospel? Don't want you to miss what's happening in these verses. Make no mistake. What we see in these verses are the visible effects of the otherwise invisible spiritual war that is raging around you every day. Notice how quickly the Jews in the synagogue are at one hand stirred to faith and repentance by the gospel, but on the other hand, see how quickly the Jews in the synagogue are stirred to violent action by the gospel. Again, they didn't just go, "Paul, you're full of it," and walk away, did they? No, they couldn't just walk away. They turned violent. They were angry. Paul and Silas did nothing to provoke that kind of reaction. They didn't provoke... How could what they said provoke violence? What they did, they proved how Jesus was the Messiah. They fulfilled their own, how Jesus fulfilled the scriptures that they supposedly run their lives by and believed on. They did nothing but preach the gospel, and the reaction was overwhelmingly one of violence and hatred. I mean, look at the extent these unbelieving men were willing to go in verse 5. They went and they got wicked men to do wicked things. Now think about that for a moment. These Jews, those ones that were jealous, they were probably normal people. What we would call normal people. They were probably decent men otherwise who were just there to worship God that Sabbath. And yet, in an instant, they were willing to enlist violent criminals to incite a riot. They were willing to stir up a mob than for no other reason than to harm, possibly kill Paul and Silas right there. They went from being normal, everyday people to being part of a bloodthirsty mob, just like that. How else do you explain just how quickly and how willing these people were to go from hearing a sermon to forming a mob except for the influence of Satan? Satan's territory was being threatened. Satan's territory was being invaded. You think he's just going to lay down his arms? You think he's just going to say, oh, whatever, and walk away? Do we not expect a fight when that happens? Do we really take seriously the Bible's warning that the devil is our enemy and that he prowls around looking for someone to devour? Or do you think that Paul, that same Paul who was there, that same Paul who was the target of that mob, Paul who witnessed this very change over and over again as he preached the gospel, do you think that he was just joking around when he tells you in Ephesians 6 to put on the whole armor of God? I mean, listen, I'll read Ephesians 6, 11 through 12 for you. Tell me if Paul was just messing around. Tell me if Paul was kind of downplaying this. Paul says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Do you know why Paul could write that? Because he lived that. He saw it with his own eyes over and over again. Those people turned against him under the influence of those spiritual powers, of that present darkness that was there. People haven't changed, as we said at the very beginning. People are still sinful. People are still, by nature, at enmity with God. The gospel hasn't changed. Why would we think the result of preaching the gospel would? The gospel cuts both ways. For some, it will bring the fragrance of life, and it will be a cause of joy. And for others, maybe even in the same room, for others it will be the stench of death. It will be the cause of hatred and violence. It would seem that we today are coming to a time again where you and I will have to make a choice. We're going to have to choose. We will either stand for the truth of the gospel and risk suffering the persecution and hatred of the world, or be willing to either deny the gospel outright or water it down until it's no gospel at all in order to avoid any kind of persecution and try and reach out and be friends with the world. Paul and Silas could only go into that synagogue in Thessalonica by the power of the Holy Spirit. They relied on God. They trusted in their Savior. They trusted in Jesus to protect them or to not. They were given a job They were sent out to preach the gospel, and that's what they were going to do, and they did it by the power of the Holy Spirit. Beloved of God, that same Holy Spirit that dwells in them dwells in you. That same call is sent out to all of us. We may not be called to enter synagogues and to preach the gospel like Paul did, but we are called to preach the gospel and not use words if we must. Paul used words. Salvation comes by hearing the gospel preached. The same Holy Spirit that enabled them, that empowered Paul and Silas to preach the gospel, empowers you to do the same thing. You don't have to be a great orator. You don't have to have a pulpit, but you can preach the gospel to those around you. May God grant us his strength in that hour when he calls us to do that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this clear record of your gospel being preached and proclaimed faithfully by your servants through the power of the Holy Spirit. And we thank you that we see its effect. It goes out, your word goes out and does not return to you void. It brings the hearts of the elect to faith and repentance, and in turn turns the heart of the reprobate harder and more at enmity against you. But Father, in both things you tell us that both these you are glorified. Father, we thank you for your gospel and how you have preserved it. We thank you that generation after generation you raise up faithful men and women to proclaim your gospel. And Father, now is our turn. You have called us to proclaim your gospel, to proclaim it boldly and fully, trusting in you to equip us, to strengthen us, and to protect us. Father, we pray for that protection. We pray for courage to do that. We know that we are weak, and we look to you for strength. Father, we ask as we go out into the world this week that you would give us the courage to proclaim the gospel when given opportunity, that you would watch over us and protect us and keep the evil one far from us, that you would cause us to live lives that are glorifying to you. We pray, Father, that even in times of trial and even in times of suffering, in times of persecution, that we would see your fatherly hand upon us. We would feel you close to us. And Lord, that we would even see the results of our suffering being used for good and for your glory. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.